I have to ask the youth. I saw you guys counting when you came in. Why are you counting?
My dad said we had to be six from the front, so in this area.
Yeah.
Very good. I knew it was something. I just had curiosity killed the cat. I'm glad it wasn't 16. So, all right. Psalm 92, I'll read through it, then we'll pray, and then we can look at it a little more closely. A song for the Sabbath day. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. On an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute and on the harp, with harmonious sound. For you, O Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. O Lord, how great are your works. Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing, to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time right now in your word. We're thankful that we can frequently look into it together as a body of believers. And we thank you for the truth that we find in it, the fact that you are sovereign, that you hold salvation in your hand, that you have given us the way of salvation, you've revealed it to us, you've allowed us to partake in it. We just pray tonight as we look at your word that you would make it clear to us that it would be your word that goes forth, and that you ultimately would be glorified. And Father, that we would be able to live according to this word each day of our life. And we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So, Psalm 92, it says at the beginning that it is a song or a psalm for the Sabbath. So, before we get into the Sabbath and maybe some of the details on that, let me give you a quick outline if you didn't notice it as we read it. And this is really, for some reason, some of the commentators that I sometimes read for Psalm, nobody outlined it. So this is my outline. So verses 1 through 5 has to do with praising the Lord. 5 can be argued to go, I guess, with the next group of verses, but 1 through 5 is really praising the Lord. 6 through 9 shows the destiny of the wicked, and maybe even a history of the wicked. And then verses 10 through 15 are the testimony of the righteous, or the result of the righteous. It's personal in general, and then again, it closes with praising the Lord. And as we look at it, especially as we see a couple of these words, it reminded me almost of it's like a gospel psalm in the sense that it declares things. Declares the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness, and at the end it declares that he is upright. So we'll see what that word actually means and is, but it is a telling forth, so to speak. So this is a psalm for the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't mean the only time you can read it or sing it is on the Sabbath, but it was specifically written for the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is a day that's set apart for praising God. Not to do nothing, but to praise God. In Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, it introduces the Sabbath, and the key point being that he blessed it and made it holy. So he blessed the Sabbath, he made it holy, he set it apart. And it has been set apart. There's a connection between the Sabbath and creation. And I think in here when you see that the psalmist has been made glad through your work, it says to the Lord. When it talks about that work, I think creation could certainly be a part of that or one of the works. It is also sacred. It's a sacred ordained day that is set apart for worship, and we're called to keep it holy. So again, it's not limited just to the Sabbath, but it's appropriate for that day, and it's intended for Sabbath worship. Some people say that Adam was the author of this, but if you look through a few of these verses, that doesn't seem to make sense. In verse 3, it talks about the various kinds of music. In verses 6 through 8, when it talks about the wicked springing up and the cedars of Lebanon later. I mean, these are just things that it wouldn't seem to point to Adam. One commentator put it simply as, all you have to do to dismiss Adam as the author is mention his name. So, I guess it wasn't Adam. But to me, it looks like David. We're going to say the psalmist as we talk about this, but it looks like a psalm of David. It has the same feel, similar to a lot of the other writings we've already looked at. He praises God. He shows the brief rise and ultimate fall of the wicked. And then in the end, he finishes with the righteous hope and God's victory and praise. So it seems like David is the author here. So it starts by talking about it is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, Most High. I wanted to point out the first half of that verse, it says it is good to give thanks to the Lord. Very general statement, it's good to give thanks to the Lord. From the second half of that verse on, he's talking directly to the Lord. So he says, it's good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. And then you can see in verse 2, he says, your, verse 4, for you. And it just continues throughout the psalm. I'm not sure why that is, but that first half verse at any rate is what it is. So praise here is to speak the excellency of someone or something. And to give thanks is focused on the gratitude of the speaker. Praise also can be referred to as a joyous occupation of resting hearts, which makes sense if this is for the Sabbath. We think of rest. So the resting hearts, that's a joyful occupation of that resting heart. And here the psalmist sings for joy, and even as we read in verse 3, when he declares in verse 2, loving kindness and faithfulness on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, on the harp with harmonious sound. So he's saying praise, he's singing praise, there's instruments that are playing praise. It's all a form of worship. The most important part of the worship, obviously, is the heart. Is your heart in the right spot? Are you humble before the Lord? Are you contrite? That's the focus. So we obviously praise him because of who he is. He's God, therefore we praise him. But we also praise him for his works. His works do display that he's God. You know, I often think about how our works as believers prove our salvation. Well, God's works clearly prove that he is God. And those works are worthy of praise. They display his sovereignty, namely in creation, the protection and care of his people, and as we see here, the destruction of the wicked, which has to come. And his treatment of both groups, the wicked and the righteous, should lead the righteous, those who believe, to praise. It starts out by saying it's good to give thanks. It's good to give thanks. So it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And often, I think you can all know by experience, when we pray and we give thanks, we give a lot more glory to God in the giving of thanks than we do when we're offering up petitions. Especially those petitions sometimes become selfish, don't they? And I know for me, that is definitely a pitfall. So giving thanks, we tend to give more glory to God in that sense. So it is good in that sense. And it's also just good in general. There's also some who say that this, in the Hebrew, and I have to agree with Kevin, who mentioned in Sunday school, when it gets to the Hebrew and the Greek, I'm not a huge fan of that, but it is good to look back at it. It is good in that sense. But From the Hebrew, it is literally says, it is good for giving, it is good for giving thanks to the Lord. So what is the it then? It is good for giving, the Sabbath is good for giving thanks to the Lord. So that's another possibility. That would also maybe explain why the first half says to give thanks to the Lord instead of talking directly to him. So the Sabbath is good to give thanks to the Lord. So is every other day. But it is good to have a day set aside that we focus on that. And as we just sung in the hymn, we are prone to wander. So it's good to have that focus to bring us back. We actively praise God, especially on the Sabbath. So the day wasn't created simply to refrain from our work, our typical activities, whatever we do on the other days. But again, it was to actively praise God, to sing praises to his name. All right, so in verses 2 and 4 then, we see the praise of his works. So he's specifically talking to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness every night. And then down in verse 4, for you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. So he's talking about the Lord's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his work, his works, all those things. It's also important, I think, to look at what some of these words mean. In verse 2, I have to declare. I also have to declare in verse 15. Some of you may have to show forth in those verses. And if it says to show forth, even if it says declare, I mean, the words are to tell, to report, or to inform. So that's why I mentioned earlier, you think of it as a gospel, to tell forth. I mean, that's what we do when we're sharing the gospel, we're telling. So here, the psalmist is telling of the Lord's loving kindness, his faithfulness, and his works. And at the end, he's telling that the Lord is upright. So it's important to keep that in mind. So the first thing we should desire in the morning is to tell of his loving kindness. Right? I mean, we should, as believers, desire to praise him in the morning, to give thanks to him. That should be the first thing we want to do when we awake. And then again, as it says in the evening, what a great way to end the day, right? Remember the things that happened throughout the day, the blessings that he gave you, his kindness, his faithfulness, and to praise him for those things. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we're only declaring his loving kindness in the morning and then only his faithfulness in the evening. You can obviously declare both whenever. But mentioning the morning and evening means continually. It means that day, the whole day. So each day we should be praising him. We should be giving thanks to him. And it also shows that the psalmist has been made glad. For you, Lord, have made me glad in verse 4. And that has the idea of rejoicing. You have made me rejoice. You have made me to delight in your works. So he's delighting in the works of the Lord through God's work, obviously. Psalm 34 tells us to taste and see the Lord is good, and that blessed is he who trusts in him. We can only be made glad and be fulfilled if we do trust in him. So as we think about what we've been learning in 1 Peter, what we've been learning here in the Psalms, and we think about especially the cornerstone and how those who care for, and I want to mention this twice, when they're here rejecting and those who don't reject. But that careful consideration that was given and they still rejected Christ, they will not be made glad in the works of the Lord. But those who carefully consider and accept that cornerstone and build their foundation upon it, they will delight, just as the psalmist here is. They'll be made glad by the Lord's work and triumph in his hands. And triumph here means to shout or sing for joy, to rejoice or to shout aloud for joy. So the triumph that's used here, it's not so much triumph as in victory. It's more of shouting forth, again, like a declaration. So there's a lot of telling of the Lord's works here. And his works show his power and his mercy. And if you think about his work of creation, that's power. His work of salvation shows his mercy. Those are two major works that we should continually be praising. But he obviously has many others that would be too much to mention. So in verse 5 then, we continue, and the reason I included that with the first four verses, even though some of your Bible, my Bible has a little bit of a break there between them. O Lord, how great are your works, your thoughts are very deep. It's still the same thought. We're still praising the Lord. We're still mentioning the things of the Lord. And how great or highly exalted are his works, and his thoughts are very deep. The word there is profound. So they're profound thoughts, thoughts that we would never have. They're as vast, as great, as much as his works are great. And Spurgeon had a good connection here. He said the conception and the execution both go together and are perfectly successful. How many times do we see in our lives we have a good conception of a plan, never gets executed properly? Or vice versa, sometimes you can execute without maybe having the plan ahead of time. In this case, the Lord will have a perfect plan, and he'll execute it perfectly. And just think about, again, salvation and how great that plan is. So as we think of these next, before we get to verses 6 and 9, just to, I mean, obviously I think the verse, the passage that's probably going through everyone's head is Isaiah 55, so I'm going to read that real quick. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So again, he will abundantly pardon. We, you know, I can tell you, even as a believer, but especially before I was a believer, pardon is tough, right? It's hard to forgive. We only know how to forgive because we've been forgiven. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So that's what I think of when I hear that verse 5. His ways are deep. So now as we look at verses 6 through 9 here, and it talks about the wicked, I think of, you know, we've looked at Habakkuk, I think in the youth group a few times. Psalm 94:3, which is coming up. Psalm 94:3 says, Lord, how long will the wicked triumph? So Habakkuk asks the same question, basically. How long will the wicked prosper? And how long will these wicked prosper? And you can see here, it looks like they are prospering, right? It even says in verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish. So they do flourish, but it's only for a time, as we know. And we'll look at what that means in a minute. but I wanted to talk about verse 6. My version here says a senseless man does not know. There's foolish man, there's fool, there's stupid. I think one version says a stupid man doesn't know. The bottom line here is the word, the original word is man brute. So the brutish man. But I don't know if you guys, you know, back in our day, I know I did, we use that word brute, right? Oh, what a brute. But, I mean, it comes down to the description of what a brute is. He's comparable to an animal. I mean, he's like a beast. That's what a brute is. So he lacks sense. He's morally bankrupt. There's a guy named John Trapp, and he says this of the brute regarding this passage. He takes no knowledge of God's great works, but grunts and goes his way, contenting himself with the natural use of the creatures, as beasts do. So these are beasts, these senseless men that don't know, the fool that doesn't understand. And what don't they know and understand? They don't know that the Lord has great works and that his thoughts are very deep, because they're not concerned with that stuff. They simply are following the base things of life, just like a beast would. So they refuse to fear God. And, you know, again, speaking of all people, believers before they were saved, right? Before our eyes were opened, our hearts were opened, we can say the same thing. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:11, and as such were some of you. So we were all, we're all brutes until God's grace takes a hold of us. And then I want to turn to 2 Peter 3 for the next part, where here it talks about when the wicked spring up like grass. So just think about that. The wicked spring up like grass. So they do spring up. They flourish. Grass grows, doesn't it? But why? What do we do with grass? Why does it grow? So we can do what to it? cut it, right? So it grows so we can mow it down. So let's look at 2 Peter 3. And by the way, it does say that further on. In verse 7, it says, when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. So they're flourishing so that they may be destroyed. 2 Peter 3:4-7. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And these are the scoffers who are saying this. They're asking these questions. The brutes, right? For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. So they're saying that everything's been the same since the beginning, but it hasn't been the same. Has it? Did they forget about the flood? Did they forget about creation? Did they forget? I mean, it hasn't been the same. But they think it's been the same. That's what's going to carry them to this thought of never being judged. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So the bottom line is, it's the same as the Psalms that we've been looking at. We have confidence in the Lord because we've seen his works, we've seen what he does, so we know what he will do. He's told us what he will do, and since he's fulfilled everything else, we know he's going to fulfill that. but these people here think that they're going to avoid judgment because everything is the same and will be the same. But the workers of iniquity will be destroyed, and it will be at God's hand, so they will perish. So again, they do flourish, and it doesn't seem ridiculous to envy those who will quickly be destroyed. There's no reason to envy. Why would a palm tree envy a blade of grass? I don't think it would. And by the way, I couldn't help, Dean, you got the comparison in my head. When I was thinking of how great this comparison is of palm trees and cedars of Lebanon and little blades of grass, I kept thinking about Michael Jordan and the 75-year-old Kemp. But I think this one wins, by the way. This is a little more dramatic. But again, looking at in Psalm 129:6, there's no depth of soil for growth, and that's why the grass, when it grows, it gets cut down, if it grows at all. So we go through verse 7, talking about all that. And verse 8, as you remember the layout of these psalms, verse 8, right in the middle, changes with that word of contrast, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. So all the stuff that we've heard till now, you know, praising God, but we have these brutes, we have these wicked men, these evildoers, but the Lord is on high forevermore. That really is the end of the whole story. I mean, he's on high forevermore. So he's in charge of these guys. He's in charge of everything. He's sovereign. Even though they seem to be winning, or however you want to phrase it, there is a plan that was ordained by God. And so they flourish for a season, but their end will come. And right after that, it tells us that. So it's no accident that it goes from talking about the wicked to mentioning the Lord being on high forevermore down to verse 9 where it says, "For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered." They're going to be scattered because he's on high. That's why they're going to be scattered. And that's why they're going to be defeated. And the fact that it's said twice, it's repeated, and it's said confidently because it is going to happen. It's certain and it's likely to come soon. So as we head to verse 10 now, verses 10 through 15 really is a story or a testimony of the righteous. And it starts out, "But my horn you have exalted." So we've talked about horn in these psalms a few times, I think. And basically, the horn represents strength or power, majesty or authority. And his horn here has been exalted. It's been lifted up. So the righteous are being lifted up in victory, certain victory, even if it's not immediate. And then the oil here that's mentioned, typically it was used to make the horns gleam, but here it says, "I've been anointed with fresh oil." So it's fresh oil. It's not corrupted. And that is what is being used to anoint. So this confidence here of victory comes because of the Lord. We wouldn't have that. The psalmist wouldn't have, and we shouldn't have, confidence in men. We wouldn't have this kind of confidence that there's victory coming, that there's defeat coming for the wicked, only because we know that it's from the Lord. All right. So then verses, and also, by the way, I'm not sure, but my version says, "My horn you have exalted like a wild ox." Apparently there's some versions that say unicorn. That just means one horn. But maybe there is a unicorn. I don't know. But the fact of the matter is it's the horn that's being used as the example here, and the fact that it is being anointed. So now we go to verse 12. And verses 12 through 14, really, this is a common theme, not only in scripture, not only in these psalms, but in scripture. The righteous. So it's, this is the. It seems very similar, right? What did we just read? The when all the workers of iniquity flourish, the righteous shall flourish. So both groups flourish, right? And it's the same word. It means the same thing. It is slightly different because one of them talks about an abundant flourishing, while the other is not. It's more like a budding. But look at what it says. The wicked, or the workers of iniquity, flourish because they sprung up like grass, which is cut down immediately. The righteous, though, shall flourish like a palm tree, and he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. So I didn't know anything about palm trees other than what they look like before I did a little digging. I didn't spend a lot of time on this, but just enough to find out kind of what they are. And again, the palm tree and the cedar symbolize strength and a more permanent position than obviously the grass would be. So palm trees live to be approximately 70 to 80 years old on average, and the cedars in Lebanon are like 1,000 years old. So that's a lot different than a blade of grass that lasts for a few days. They can grow, they obviously grow to be large and sturdy, over 100 feet tall, and it's a fitting tree to use for the spiritual description of a righteous person. They grow in harsh conditions, right? We need to grow in the world, harsh conditions. And also, if you look at verse 14 real quick, they shall still bear fruit in old age. So these things flourish. Even in old age, we're supposed to be declining and decaying, right? But our spiritual life should still be one that is bearing fruit, just as these massive trees are. And they provide great shade, so they influence those around them. I did look up the oldest existing tree. Cedar tree is 3,300 years old, apparently. So it's pretty old. I'm surprised they didn't say 10 billion years, but I guess I'll take them for what they're worth at 3,300. And they're called mighty cedar trees elsewhere in Scripture, the mighty cedar. And they're, again, described as high and tall. So it's endurance versus quick growth. And Solomon used this cedar to build the temple. It was regarded as the best timber to use. It wasn't subject it was resistant, I should say, to rot and to worms. So it was used in that building of the temple. All right, so they flourished as strong trees, and to go on further in verse 13, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. So not only are they like those trees, look at where they're planted. They're planted in the house of the Lord. And they flourish in the courts of our God. So to some extent, the custom of planting trees, they would plant these beautiful, big, long-life trees in palaces, in places like this, where it seems like they would fit more. But also, take note, those who keep close relationship to God are what's really being referred to here. I think of James 4:8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It says here, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. So also abiding in Christ, we think about the vine and the branches. And by the way, now I can't remember if it was the cedar or the palm, but one of them It's one trunk with a lot of branches, and a solid, sturdy trunk with a lot of branches. So there's a lot of similarities here, and that's why he uses them. And deep roots as well. So those who have been planted like that, they have a right relationship. So as we said, too, in verse 14, they shall bear fruit in their old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. So they continue to bear fruit, even in old age. So again, longevity, they shall be fresh and flourishing. I think some versions say full of sap and flourishing, or fat, meaning with full of sap. So flourishing, the key being they continue to produce the fruit. And what is the purpose then of them still bearing fruit? Well, it says in verse 15, to declare that the Lord is upright. So we bear fruit to give glory to the Lord. We declare that he is upright. The word there means straight, not crooked or twisted, upright. Something morally straight. So the word, again, we talked about that word, to show forth. It just means to tell or inform or report. We to report that the Lord is upright. And at the end, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So there's stability there, similar to foundation. We've been hearing about that. We know what it is. It's a foundation. We have our foundation there. He creates peace for the righteous, unlike the wicked who have no peace, as it says in Isaiah. The wicked have no peace. They don't have this peace that's being talked about here. And he's perfect. There's no unrighteousness in him. And the end seems to flow perfectly with the beginning, as if, you know, all that great stuff that's in between, you could almost start with the very first verse, half of the first verse, and end with the end. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So that's why we do all this. That's why we give thanks. That's why we bear fruit. I did want to turn to one passage to close, Jeremiah 17. I just want to read it because it's similar to what's happening here. When you think about the comparison of grass here to cedar and trusting in the Lord, I just want to read Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. For he shall be like a shrub in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. I mean, that makes me think of the grass back there, right? It's not going to last. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Just like these trees in their old age yield fruit. Just like we should as believers in our old age. This, nor will they cease yielding fruit, even in a year of drought. So, Psalm 92, just a reminder of the Lord being sovereign and great, and the opposition of the righteous and the wicked. Thank you. I don't think I